would like to take up some studies in Paul's letter to the Romans. I didn't have in mind going through it consecutively because I'm not going to try to cover the entire book by any means, but I would like to take some topical studies in the subject of Romans, and tonight I would like to read in chapter 8, reading verses 1 to 14, and then verse 28, and then verses 35 to 39. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let us again ask the Lord's help. Our God and Father, again we acknowledge our complete dependence upon Thee. We pray that Thou wilt guide us in our meditation by Thy Holy Spirit, and we pray that in His power Thou wilt speak to each one of us. We pray that Thy Word may be precious to us. We pray, our Father, that each of us may receive something from Thee that shall meet our present needs. We ask Thy help and blessing, and we give Thee thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
I wanted to talk tonight about the believer's conflict with sin. You know, it is sin that separates us from God. We read in Isaiah 59, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." Now, there are two aspects to this separation from God. One is guilt, and the other is defilement. We have also the idea of deliverance from the penalty of sin and deliverance from its power. And of course, eventually, deliverance from its presence, but this will not be until we are in the presence of Christ. We'll never be away from the presence of sin, not only around us, but of a sinful nature within us. Now, this does not mean that we have to yield to that sinful nature. And this is exactly what he says in this chapter. We are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, but we're debtors to live after the Spirit. Now, this epistle to the Romans is divided, I think it can be said, into five parts, corresponding, some have thought, to the Pentateuch of Moses. The first section of the epistle, from the beginning to chapter 3 and verse 23, tells us about sin, just as Genesis tells us about the introduction of sin. Genesis begins with the words, "In the beginning, God." And Genesis ends with the words, "In a coffin in Egypt." Now, this indicates that sin came into God's world and death by sin. And so the book that begins, "In the beginning, God created," ends in a coffin in Egypt. And I think it's rather significant that the Old Testament ends with the words, "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." So this is really the record of the Old Testament. It's a record of man's sin and God's judgment of it. The New Testament ends, "Behold, I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Quite a different aspect in the New Testament. It begins, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham," and it ends, "Behold, I come quickly." So this is the contrast between the two testaments. Well now, the first section of Romans corresponds with the book of Genesis, the introduction of sin, and then the second section of Romans from chapter 3, verse 24 through chapter 8, corresponds with the book of Exodus, which is the book of redemption, the book of the Passover and Israel's redemption. And then chapters 9 to 11 tell us about God's faithfulness to his covenants and his covenant people, and it corresponds to Leviticus, which was the ritual by which God kept his people in communion with himself. And then chapters 12 through 15 of Romans corresponds with the book of Numbers. It is what is sometimes called the practical teaching of the epistle. Chapters 12 through 15 of Romans has to do with the conduct of the believer. And it corresponds with the book of Numbers, the way they comported themselves in the journey through the wilderness. And then chapter 16 corresponds with Deuteronomy, which is a recapitulation. Chapter 16 is a resume of the life and ministry of a large number of believers. Quite a number are mentioned in that chapter, and various comments are made about them, and it corresponds roughly with the book of Deuteronomy. So So the five sections of the Epistle to the Romans correspond somewhat roughly, perhaps, with the five books of Moses and the general subject of them. Now, redemption in Romans begins with 3:24 and 25 and runs through chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. And a different subject is given in each chapter. In chapter 3, beginning at verse 24, you have the atoning work of Christ justifying God in forgiving the sins of those who trusted in him before the cross as well as after. And this is discussed in the closing part of chapter 3. Then chapter 4 tells us how we appropriate this salvation by faith. And chapter 5 shows us that we have we're made members of a new race. That whereas we were born into the world having the status of being in Adam, we're born again having the status of being in Christ. And we have a new head to represent us. Before we were saved, we were represented by Adam, and we were charged with sin because Adam sinned. That's an interesting study. I don't think we ought to take time to go into that tonight, perhaps. We might say a word or two about it. Some people don't like the idea. You say, you mean I'm a sinner because Adam sinned? Well, that's what it says. It says, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men because all, our version says, have sinned. But that isn't really what it says. What it says is all sin. And Dr. Charles Hodge, the famous Princeton theologian of years ago, not the current Princeton, but the famous theologian when Princeton was a bulwark of the faith, points out that what it is saying is that when Adam sinned, everybody sinned. Because we were all in Adam. You know, you get this illustrated in Hebrews 7. Where the writer, I was going to say Paul, I think it was Paul. There are some who question that. But at any rate, the writer says that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Well, you say, how could Levi pay tithes to Melchizedek? Levi wasn't born. You never read anything of Melchizedek in connection with Levi. Well, it says Levi was in Abraham's loins when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And since Levi was in Abraham's loins, it is said that Levi paid tithes to Abraham, to Melchizedek, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. What Abraham did, Levi did, because Levi came from Abraham. And consequently, by the same token, what Adam did, we did, because we came out of Adam. Oh, people say, I don't like that. You mean I'm charged with Adam's sin? Well, that's what it says. You don't like it. I don't like it either. So I'll tell you what you can do. You can change it. You can be in Christ. And then you get credit for everything that Christ did. When Christ died, I died. When he rose, I rose. When he ascended to heaven, I ascended to heaven. And you read in Ephesians 2:7 that we're seated together with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I think that's marvelous. And I do like that. So if you don't like being charged with what Adam did, get out of Adam and into Christ. And then you'll be credited with all that Christ did. You won't have to worry about what Adam did at all. But this is the subject of chapter 5. We have a new head in Christ. And instead of being before God as being in Adam, we're before God as being in Christ and credited with all that Christ did for us. Now, chapter 6 gives us a new master. We were slaves to sin. But now we don't have to be slaves to sin. We're not in Adam, we're in Christ. And because we're in Christ, you don't have to be a slave to sin. But the thing is, you can be a slave to sin. You don't have to be. But you can be. You can be if you do not face the fact that you have a new master. And if you do not yield yourself to the new master, you'll find the old master is still there. But you don't have to obey the old master. You can obey a new master. And then in chapter 7, we have the idea of a new relationship. We have died to the law, and we're married to Christ in newness of life, and we have a new relationship. And then in chapter 8, we have a new power in the indwelling Holy Spirit. So you have a combination of the new life in Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this enables us to live for God, not to be a slave to sin, not to be a slave to self, but to live for God in newness of life and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what every Christian is a debtor to do. We're debtors to live not as we lived formerly, but to live now for God, for the glory of God, and to do the will of God. Now, this 8th chapter of Romans is a very interesting one, because it has often been pointed out, this is not original with me, I'm just sharing something that most of us probably know anyway, that the chapter begins with the expression of no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and it ends with the idea of no separation. Who can separate us from the love of God? Nobody and not anything. Nothing. He gives you in great detail the fact that nothing and no one can separate the believer from the love of Christ. No condemnation, no separation. And then in between, you have in verse 28 what someone has called no consternation. Because if I am in the hands of God, if I'm redeemed by the blood of Christ, nothing comes into my life that God won't turn into a blessing if I take it from Him and walk with Him. So we have no condemnation, no separation, and no consternation. We don't need to be afraid of the issues of life. You know, many people go through life in constant fear. It's a dreadful way to live. There are many people who are, you know, people are characterized by different things. Some people are characterized by being annoyed. No matter what happens, they're annoyed. They don't like it. Well, it's a dismal way to go through life. You don't like it. No matter what it is, you don't like it. Why wasn't it some other way? There are other people who take it as it comes. And they say, well, this is the way God sent it, and so thank you, Lord, and we'll get along the best we can in the circumstances, and life can be a joy. And there are some people for whom life is miserable, and there are other people for whom life is joyful. Well, now, there are some people who go through life fearful. They're always afraid. Suppose such and such a thing happened. Now, what am I going to do? Well, it hasn't happened yet, but now suppose it happened. And I get all disturbed about what I'm going to do about something that has never happened and probably never will. It has often been said that the heaviest burdens we ever bear are the ones we never had. The ones we just supposed. It might happen and it doesn't, and yet we carry the burden of it even though it hasn't happened. Well, Romans 8:28 is meant to cure that. You not only don't have to be afraid of the things that haven't happened, but you don't need to be afraid of the things that have happened and are happening. You can look up with confidence to God and say, Lord, my times are in Thy hand. I wouldn't wish them any place else. You have Your way in my life. And you have God's promise that all things will work together for good to them that love God. Oh, but you don't know what that fellow's scheming to do to me. Well, I don't. But God does. And you can be sure that God knows everything about us. And God knows exactly what everybody is planning to do. And God knows what He is planning to do. And you are just like Job. You're in the hands of God. God said to Satan, you go so far, don't you go any farther. And then Satan said, you didn't let me go far enough. Well, God says you can go a little farther, but not beyond the point that I marked out for you. You can only do what I allow you to do. And Job knew that. Job knew that he was in the hands of God. And Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now this is the idea, that I am in the hands of God. How did I get there? By becoming saved. Let's come back to Romans 8:1. In Romans 8:1, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And I think most Bible scholars would agree that the period in the verse comes there, and the rest of the verse is an interpolation from verse 4. I know that some people get disturbed if you suggest that part of the text may not be authentic, but I think this is almost universally accepted by Bible scholars that the verse ends in the middle. It is only in verse 4 that it talks about walking not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The words do belong in verse 4. They do not belong in verse 1. Because the ground of my being free from condemnation is not the way I walk. It's what Christ did for me on the cross. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, period. And I believe that every authentic text shows that is where the period belongs. The other was interpolated from verse 4, and it mars the sense. My security never depends on my walk. My security depends on Christ's work. What the Lord did on the cross is the ground of my redemption, and if I am trusting Him, there is no condemnation for me. The atonement of Christ was a once-for-all act, and our reception of that atonement is a once-for-all act. You come to Christ in faith, and you're born again, and you're justified at once and forever. And that is why it says so very strongly at the end of the chapter, who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Any of these things? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Are these things going to separate us from the love of Christ? Never. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I've often quoted the lines from Toplady's hymn, which say, we to the end shall endure as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the spirits departed to heaven. Those that are in heaven are happier than we are, but they're not more secure. Oh, but you say they're there, but they're not more secure. The moment I put my trust in the Lord Jesus and His atoning blood, I'm just as sure of heaven as though I were there. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. We're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come. People say, how do you know what you're going to do between now and the time you die or the Lord comes? Well, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I do know this. Things to come aren't going to separate me from the love of Christ. Not things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Some translate it, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a blessed assurance. And it is when you have that, that you're able to live for Christ. If you don't know whether you're saved, well, then all your life is a struggle to try to be saved. But if you know you're saved, then you can seek God's guidance and grace and strength to live for Him, because the question of salvation is settled, and it's meant to be. No condemnation and no separation. However, he goes on to say in verse 2, and you may have noticed that I punctuated it a little differently from the way it's generally done. It is generally read, "For the law of the Spirit of life, which was in Christ Jesus." Now, what it is speaking of, I think, is something a little different. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What sets me free from the law of sin and death? Life in Christ Jesus. And this is the Spirit's law, and it could be translated that way. And there are some who do translate it that way. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Consequently, I'm not only set free judicially by the death of Christ, but I can be delivered experientially by the life of Christ. The death of Christ canceled out my guilt, but the life of Christ enables me to overcome sin's power. And this is what we need. We need to overcome the power of sin. And it's the life of Christ that enables us to overcome the power of sin. The Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. If I have life in Christ, I have not only a new standing with God, but I have a new condition within which enables me to overcome sin. However, to do that means that you have to develop that life. You see, when we're born again, the Scripture says you're like a newborn babe. And you need to develop the life that you receive from God in the new birth. I've often put it like this, that when I was saved, the old nature was a giant, and the new nature was an infant. Now, how are you going to reverse that? Well, the process is very simple. You starve the giant, and you feed the infant. Now really, your life depends, the quality of your life, not the possession of it, but the quality of your life depends on what you feed on. And I'm not speaking of your body, but your mind and your soul. If you feed that giant, he'll stay strong. You know, there are a lot of people that look at things and listen to things that feed the old nature and keep it strong. But if you read the Word of God and meditate on that, and you listen to things and look at things that feed the new life, then the new life becomes strong. And if you starve the old, and that's a scriptural idea, because you read in Romans 13, if I remember rightly, at the end of the chapter, it says, "Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." Don't make provision for it. Don't feed it. Don't look at things and listen to things that feed the flesh. Because if you do, it'll be strong. And if the flesh is strong, the new life will be weak. But he says, Peter says, by contrast, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby. Feed the new life and not the old, and the new life will be strong, and the old life will become weak." In fact, Peter says, let's look at that for a moment. If we keep the place in Romans 8, I'd like it to look, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 2. And he tells you how to do both things here. some things you're to lay aside. These are things that would feed the giant. Lay them aside. Don't feed the giant, but instead feed the infant. 1 Peter 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice. Malice is the desire to hurt somebody. You know, it's inherent in human nature. We like to hurt people. We're sadists by nature. It's part of perverted human nature. You like to hurt people. Laying aside all malice and all guile, all scheming, and hypocrisy, and envy, and evil speaking. Now, evil speaking doesn't mean telling lies, necessarily. They may be lies. But you can practice evil speaking even by speaking the truth. If you tell people, tell others, all the evil you know about me, that's evil speaking, even if everything you say is true. I hope it isn't. But even if it is, it's evil speaking. And he says, lay it aside. And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. If you haven't tasted the grace of God, then you can't do this. But if you have tasted the grace of God, then you can feed the new life and develop it. And you can become a man or a woman of God and live for the glory of God and have the joy and peace of the Lord in your soul. And this is what God intends. Now coming back to Romans 8. For the Spirit's law of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And that's where that expression belongs. Exactly there. The law could not make us good because it was weak through the flesh. There was nothing wrong with the law, but there was something wrong with us. I don't know how many of you remember Dr. Pettengill, but my wife and I knew him quite well. And especially in our early Christian experience. And he used to have an illustration for this that I thought was pretty good. He says, a lady has a pot roast on the stove and things are going fine. And then the doorbell rings. And she goes out to the door and hears somebody wants to talk about something. And so she gets into a conversation. She forgets all about this pot roast. Until after a bit, she smells something. excuse me, I've got to run. Back she goes. And she gets a very good steel fork. And she puts it into this meat. But the fork comes up and the meat does not. What's wrong with the fork? Nothing. It was weak through the flesh. It wasn't the fork that was weak. It's the flesh that was weak. Well, I always thought Dr. Pettengill had a pretty good illustration of exactly this. The law says do this, but the poor old flesh doesn't respond. It's weak. And what the law says to do, you don't do. And what the law says not to do, you do. Because the flesh doesn't answer to the law. The law is holy and just and good, but the flesh is not. And so the law couldn't work on the flesh. Somebody put it in the form of a couplet. Run, John, work, the law demands, but gives him neither feet nor hands. But grace, it speaks of better things. It bids us fly and gives us wings. So this is the difference. In the law, you're told what to do and what not to do, but you are not given the power to answer to the law. The law was weak through the flesh. Because our flesh is sinful, the law couldn't get a response. The law tells you what to do, but it doesn't get a response. Grace gets a response because it puts the life in Christ Jesus in us. And with that life in Christ Jesus within us, there is the power to respond to the Spirit of God, and consequently what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. He didn't excuse it. He condemned it and judged it in the person of his Son in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There's where that expression belongs. And it's a wonderful truth. That if I allow the Spirit of God to control me, there will be produced in me the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit results from the Holy Spirit controlling our thoughts, our desires, our motives, our actions. If we submit to the leading of the Spirit, we feed on the Word, we get an understanding of God's will, we by prayer cast ourselves on God and let the Holy Spirit control us, there will be the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I'm sure we all remember the list of 9 things that constitute the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, it's in 3 triplets of 3 each. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. Some translate that kindness. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, kindness. Faith, meekness, temperance, and the last is generally translated self-control instead of temperance. Faith, meekness, self-control. If the Holy Spirit controls us, we will have self-control. Now, there are some people who misunderstand that. Perhaps some of you knew Maxi Reich, the converted Jew who was such a sweet Christian teacher and poet, loved by many, many people who knew him. But he was telling me one time of an experience he had. He met a brother on the street who was trying to convince him that he had received the Holy Ghost. Brother Reich, he says, I've received the Holy Ghost. And he said, he was jumping all around and poking at him, and he said, I just can't control myself because I'm filled with the Spirit. And Brother Reich says, well, my Bible tells me that when you're filled with the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you were really filled with the Spirit, you would be able to control yourself because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He enables you to control yourself under God. Control yourself in the highest sense. For the glory of God. Now this is exactly what he's saying, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh, it should read, is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now that is speaking of our status as being in the flesh when we're in Adam. And we could not possibly please God in that state because the mind of the flesh is contrary to God, and it cannot be subject to the law of God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, and if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, I'm going to have to close there because it is 8:30, but we'll be taking up another meditation in Romans, the Lord willing, in our study tomorrow night, and so in each of the succeeding nights. But I thought it might be a good place to start this question of our relationship to sin, to its guilt and its power, and we can overcome both in Christ. One is judicially overcome when we put faith in Christ, the guilt of sin is canceled. And when we submit to the Holy Spirit, the power of sin is overcome. And experientially, we do not have to be a slave to sin, we can be a slave to God, and we can live for the glory of God, and it's a way of life that is both gratifying, and not only that, but it bears fruit for eternity. And it's the answer to modern day frustration. I think it is admitted on every hand today that we live in a world of frustration. This is why the psychiatrists become so wealthy. I have several friends who are psychiatrists. They're all making out very well. And they make out very well because we're living in a frustrated generation. A psychiatrist never lacks for business. His problem is how to fit the different people in who want to come and see him. We're living in a generation that is absolutely frustrated. And you don't need to be. You can live for the glory of God, and you can enjoy the blessing of God, and your life can bear fruit for His glory, and you'll receive a reward in the day of Christ. If I weren't saved, I'd get saved tonight, and I'd start living for the Lord. Let us pray. Our God and Father, once again, we thank Thee for this Thy precious Word. We thank Thee for the many blessed truths it teaches. Help us, we pray, both to understand them and to respond to them in the acceptance of faith, and may we submit ourselves to Thee and to the Holy Spirit whom Thou hast put within us, and we pray, our Father, that Thou wilt help us each to live in a way that will glorify Thee and serve Thy holy will. We pray Thy blessing in the life of each one, in the precious name of our Lord Jesus.